So go ahead and turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and then we're going to go ahead and open up with prayer, and we'll get started tonight. Father, I do thank you for everyone that was able to make it on tonight, and I pray that you would bless our time, that you would bless the reading of your word and us getting into your word tonight, and that, Father, just that it would touch each one of us. I know this is something that I've studied out in the past and kind of gone through these things, but Lord, I just pray that I would see it with fresh eyes, and that, Lord, that this would have an impact on every single one of us. That we're going to look at a song that, though it was written from a king to his bride, an actual king to his actual bride back in the Old Testament times, Lord, you were working such a more intimate picture between Jesus Christ and the church. And so I pray that we would see that, and that maybe we would see areas where we're not really in that loving marital relationship with Christ. And Lord, just that you would touch our hearts with where we're lacking and how we need to get back on track and how we need to seek you and how we need to love you, to love like a spouse. And so Lord, please just touch us with that tonight and get us on track as this time of just being separated from each other in fellowship, being face to face. Lord, I just know it's all too easy to fall out of fellowship with you also. And really this book from a devotional standpoint is all about our relationship with you and that loving fellowship relationship that we have. So Lord, please just touch us and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Song of Solomon chapter 1, I was asking you about your favorite songs and why they're great. And so Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The song of songs, which is Solomon." So of all the songs found in the Bible, and there are many, as you know, the entire book of Psalms, and then there's others even sprinkled throughout into 2 Samuel, and we even look at in Genesis, and I believe it's in Exodus with the Song of Moses. They're all found throughout the Bible, and the Bible says this is the song of songs. So this is the greatest song also in Scripture depicting Christ in the church. So when you guys were saying what you like about songs, certain songs that you like, is that they're exciting, they're inspiring, that the words really mean something to you. Well, here it is. This book is exciting. This book is inspiring. And the words, oh, they matter. Because as we look at this, we're going to look at Song of Solomon. You know, tonight we're just going to look at chapter 1 as we go forward with it. I don't know, we may start combining chapters. Haven't really decided on how exactly we're going to move through the book, but tonight we're just going to look at chapter 1. But it is exciting, and it is inspiring, and these words do matter, because I want us to see this through the eyes of Jesus Christ the King and us that bride. So this is the greatest song depicting Christ in the church out of them all. And it's interesting that it says the song of songs, because does anybody know? If you do, you can go ahead and unmute yourself and tell me, how many songs did Solomon write? Does anybody know? Anybody have a guess how many songs Solomon wrote?
Wasn't it like in the thousands, or am I way off?
You're not way off. But it says in 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 4, he wrote 1,005 songs. So,
okay,
like 1,000. Yep. So out of 1,005 songs, the Bible says that this is the song of songs. And this is about Solomon and his bride. Now, how many wives did Solomon have? Wives and concubines. I think I saw Liz mouth it. 1,000. Yes. He had 1,000 wives. So he wrote 1,005 songs and he had 1,000 wives. And this bride, out of 1,000, this bride is 1 out of 1,000. Legitimately, she's 1 in 1,000. So as we look at this, you know, sadly, only probably 1 in 1,000 Christians will likely have this kind of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we go through this, we need to be asking ourselves, is this a relationship that we have? Do we see Christ this way? Do we have this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? So jumping into verse 2 in Song of Solomon chapter 1, it says, now this is the bride speaking here. So this song, if you're not familiar with Song of Solomon, which I'm sure you guys read this weekly, go through Song of Solomon just to absorb as much as you can. But if you don't, then Song of Solomon kind of goes back and forth. So you'll have the bride where she's speaking, and then you'll have the king where he's speaking. So the song kind of goes back and forth. And right now, this is the bride speaking. As we work through, you'll see that the king begins speaking. So right now, this is the bride, and she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. So what I see here is with his love is better than wine, you know, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, that the love of Christ, the love of the king, is better than wine. It's better than earthly pleasures, right? Just having his love is better than anything that this world can have to offer. And there's a pretty easy reason for that. Because when does the love of God end? Never, right? The love of God is eternal. The love of Jesus Christ for us is eternal. But wine or the things of this world, they're temporal. They're going to go up in flames one day. And I think it's often that we might lose sight of that. That it's so easy to get wrapped up into the things of this world. Whether it be stuff or, you know, a house, a car, clothes, whatever it is. You know, trying to upgrade the things that we already have in life. It's really easy to lose sight of the fact that at the end of the day, it's literally all going to burn. But the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, that is going to last. That's going to carry us into eternity. And that is what needs to sustain us, not these temporal things of the world. So we need a desire. Do you have that desire to have that kind of an intimate relationship with Christ? Right? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Right? And we read, you know, when you read through the Gospels and things, that especially in this culture, they were very intimate. Like, it was not unusual for men to hug, to kiss each other. They were very, very close. And so having that relationship with Jesus Christ, is that what we have? Do you feel that close? You know, when I think about this and when I read this, it reminds me of when I was younger. I had gone to a small Baptist church over in Wadsworth with my grandparents. And, you know, I was unsaved and stuff. And I don't know, I probably went a bunch of times. And of all the times that I went to that little Baptist church, there is one message from my childhood that always stuck out to me because I didn't understand it. And it struck me as very odd at the time. And I just remember the preacher talking about having a relationship with Jesus Christ that is so close and so intimate that you call God the Father Daddy, and being comfortable calling God Daddy. And, you know, if we're, And I understand now out of the Bible that that's Abba Father, that that's Daddy. I didn't understand it at the time. And even still to this day, I'll be honest, I find that challenging to think like Daddy, to call God Daddy. But we should have that kind of faith, that kind of relationship, and that kind of intimacy with God, that we feel comfortable calling him by a fatherly nickname. So the love of God is better than wine. His love is better than wine. Verse 3, it says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. So the name of Christ, just his name, should be ointment to our souls. Because in his name, there's salvation, right? In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. It's only his name. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. So in his name, that name is ointment. When we think of the name Jesus, does it provide that healing? Does it bring that peace, that comfort? The name of Jesus, just knowing that you're his? Because in the Bible, there's salvation. We know that in our life. In his name, the lame walk. In the Bible, it was literal. It was physical. The lame walk, right? In the name of Jesus Christ, people were healed. They would get up and walk. But what about us? How does that apply to us in our life? Are we ever lame in our walk? We're not walking right, or we're walking with a limp. And it's that name of Jesus Christ that heals us, that gets us out of that, that gets us to start walking with him and just loving his name. There is no other name like it. In his name, spirits flee, right? There's going to be things that come against us in our life because there is spiritual warfare and there is a battle going on. But in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, spirits have to flee. They can't stay in the presence of his name, and knees bow. And that's not just when you get saved. That's when life is beating you up or when you realize that you've made a mess of things. Sometimes we got to hit our knees and seek out that name. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not just about when you get saved. It's about walking with him and having that flourishing, fruitful relationship. It needs to be that ointment because we're sick. We're sick and we fall to it every day. And it's in his name that we're healed. That's that healing power, the name of Jesus. Verse 4, the bride says, draw me, draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So as Christ draws us, notice again, it says, draw me. Right? It doesn't say force me. It doesn't say drag me. It says draw me. Because that's what God is in the business of, drawing people to himself. Right? In John 12:32, it says, and I, Jesus was speaking, he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, speaking of his crucifixion, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Right? And then in earlier in John, I believe it's chapter 6, it says, whoever the Father draws will come. And then we get to 12 and it says, Jesus says, but if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. See, because there was a change taking place, that transition time. At first, it was those being drawn while Jesus was on the planet. And he was talking about those that God would draw to Jesus to follow him at that early foundation time. But then he said, if I'm lifted up, when I'm crucified, it's not going to be just who the Father brings right now. I will draw all men. He doesn't drag anyone. He doesn't force anyone. Go ahead and keep your place in Song of Solomon, but turn to Jeremiah 31. Verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. See, because as Christ draws us, we must follow. It says, draw me, we will run after thee. Right? Christ draws. And when we see that, when we feel that drawing of Jesus Christ, we should run to him. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Again, back to that love that we'll remember more than wine, that love that's better than wine. It's an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Right? There is no dragging. There is no forcing with God. No matter what anybody says, no matter how they might be able to twist the Bible to fit their point of view, God does not drag anyone. God does not force anyone to do his will, to do his bidding, or to get saved in the first place. God draws, but we have to be sensitive to that drawing. When we feel it, we run. We run after him. You can turn back to Song of Solomon chapter 1. But when he draws, we run after him. In Psalm 63, verses 7 and 8, it says, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Right? It's got to be deep down in our soul. It's not actions. It's not a set of routines that we can set up in our life to make sure we're walking with Christ. That's not what it's about. It's your soul. It's a soul issue. He says, my soul followeth hard after thee. Do you ever just get so sick of yourself? So sick of your sin? So sick of your lustful desires? That you're like, I'm done. I just want to follow you. I don't want to go through motions. I don't want to set up rules to follow, so I'm following you. I just want to love you and follow you and feel your leading. Because it takes coming to that end of yourself to be able to follow hard after Christ and to feel that drawing. And then it says that the king hath brought me into his chamber. So in his chambers. This kind of harkens back to when we looked at poor in spirit and the Beatitudes and understanding that we have nothing to offer God. That all comes from him. So in his chambers, one thing that we realize is how unholy and how unclean we are, like Isaiah did. And then we talked about that with understanding that we're poor in spirit. It comes from a personal encounter with God, just like Isaiah had, just like many had throughout the scriptures. But when you're in his chambers, right, when you're in the word and your heart's actually open and you have that personal encounter, you realize just how unholy and how unclean you are. And when you receive that, when you understand that, then you can receive his mind from his chambers. It's right here. This is being in the chambers with Christ. So you realize how unholy, how unclean you are. You receive his mind, and then you're dwelling in his house. And as a result, we rejoice in him and not in the world. That's why it says, I will remember thy love more than wine. Again, it's about his love compared with the things that this world has to offer. And that's got to be our focus. It's got to be our focus. Again, it can't be manufactured. It's got to be real. It's got to be from within. Let's go ahead and look at verse 5. The bride says, I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Right? So it says, I am black, but comely. So then it compares things. Black, if you look down, as the tents of Kedar, but comely as the curtains of Solomon. And if you were to go back and study the temple and its construction, you would know that the curtains were white. The curtains were white curtains. So historically, this woman was black. She was probably darker skinned. But she's saying, I'm black, but comely, like the tents of Kedar, but as the curtains of Solomon. Likewise, us, the church, Gentiles, we are black as the tents of Kedar. We're Gentiles. We're sinners. We were and are many times still worldly, black, but comely as the curtains of Solomon, because we're saints. Though we're Gentiles, we're saints. Though we're still sinners, we're godly, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. And though we're of the world, we're washed clean and white. This is the dichotomy of a believer in Christ. Just like this bride in Solomon, I am black but comely as the tents and as the curtains. And we need to understand that, because when we do understand that, I think sometimes, because we're saved, we can make light of our sin. And we forget that we are Gentiles, that we're sinners, and we're worldly on a daily basis. Because we know we're saved, because we know we're washed. But then I think at other times we can get really, really hard on ourselves and forget just who we are, that we are saints, that we're godly in him, and that we've been washed white and clean. Right? So it's finding that balance in the dichotomy of who we are as people. Right? We're in Christ. We're different. We are all of these things. And the goal, the drive, the motivation of every day should be to be less and less and less of that Gentile, worldly sinner, and more and more and more of that godly saint that's been washed clean and white. Just like this bride. Just like what this bride is talking about. Look in verse 6. She says, look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So our relationship with Christ, one thing we see here, is that it can definitely cause anger in those around us. If you don't have to deal with that, praise God. But if you do, just know that it's normal. You know, we covered persecution and dealing with those hardships at the end of the Beatitudes, when we covered the end of that. But our relationship with Christ, it can cause that anger. But notice again, she just reiterates, I am black. She understands who she is. And because of understanding who we are, we can move forward with Christ. And when we do, it's going to cause people to get angry. And if people aren't getting angry, we've got to ask ourselves, why? Not that we go out and intentionally make people angry, But if nobody's ever upset with us for our faith, if nobody's ever bucking against us for our faith, why? Is it because we're not speaking up? Is it because we're claiming Christianity and maybe just walking that edge in the world where we're not going to be too righteous or say anything that's too off-putting? But not really falling into the sin with people either. Because if we are living for Christ, people are going to get angry, right? Here, it's of her own house, her own household. You may have that, you may not. But at some point, people should be getting upset with us just because we're living righteously, because we're saying godly things, because we're living a godly way. And through that, we must remain humble, and we must be prepared for that rejection that we're going to face. We have to. It will cause anger in those around us. Go ahead and look at verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companion? So seek Christ. That's what we see here. Seek Christ and love him with your soul. Jen, could I get you to go to Psalm 42? And then Josh, do you have if you have your Bible there, buddy, Psalm 62. And then who's up? Victoria, could you go to Matthew 22? And then the rest of us can go to Matthew 11. So Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Jen, again, seek Christ and love him with your soul. So Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2.
As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?
Having that heart desire that you're thirsting. Again, these things, they all hearken right back to what we looked at in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? As that deer, as the heart is panting, thirsting for that water, right? He says, my soul is that way for you, God. Like, if I don't get a drink of you, I'm going to die, to the point where he even says, I want to stand before you. It's like I'm that longing to be with God. Is that our heart? Is that how we feel? Right? Tell me, where are you feeding the flock? That's where I want to be. I don't want to go to somewhere else. Show me where to feed and to drink with the flock and where to rest with the flock. I want to be with you. I want to be wherever you are. Josh, Psalm 62, verse 1, and then verses 5 through 8.
Says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. And then 5 and 6, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved.
Can you go to 8, all the way to 8?
In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah.
So again, is that how we actually feel, and is that how we actually live? Are those words that we read in the book and go, yeah, I believe that, but then in practicality, in our everyday life, we don't actually feel that? When times get tough, is our reaction to retreat to the Lord in prayer? Or is it to wallow in self-pity? Or is it to go, oh, you know, why is this happening to me? Or to act out in anger? Or do we actually run to him for our refuge? Do we hunger and thirst for him in our soul? Because you know if you do, by how you react to the things that happen to you. If it's to run to him, then you know it's deep down. If that's your instinct, your gut reaction is to run to him, then you know it's deep in your soul. And if it's not, then it's all basically at the surface. Not that there's nothing there, but it's at the surface. We need to seek him and love him with our soul. Victoria, Matthew 22, verses 36 and 37.
Okay. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind.
Again, you love God with everything you got. It is the greatest commandment, right? And if you guys, I know you're familiar with this. He goes on to say, the second is like unto it, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And on those two things, hang all the law and all the prophets. And when Jesus is speaking, right, this book of Matthew forward, it didn't exist yet. So when he said that, what he's saying is, on those two commandments hang the entire Bible. If you love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and then you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't need the law. You'll live it. You'll fulfill it. On those two things. So seek him. Love him with your soul, with everything you've got. It's not always easy. Sometimes it feels like it's just motions. I'm going to do it because I know I need to. You know what? It's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, if that goes on indefinitely, that's a bad thing. But sometimes we got to go through the motions because the flesh is just so strong and it's pulling so hard. But there's that last little bit that we got hanging on. That I'm not fully going to give over to it. I may not feel it when I'm getting into the Word, but I'm going to do it because I know it's right, and I'm going to keep doing this until God gets a hold of my heart again and he changes it. Seeking him with your soul. And then finding that rest, right? She was talking about that rest with the flock. Again, I know you're familiar, but Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Again, it's not just about getting into the work. It's not just working and doing the work and ministering and praying and reading and discipling and whatever, and evangelizing just because I know I'm supposed to. It's not about doing all those things. That's work. And Jesus says, come unto me. You're laboring. You're heavy laden. All this work, it's cumbersome. It's weighing you down. And you know, at times I still fall into the same thing, but I remember the night, it was late, working on Bible Institute homework, where it was labor, and it felt grievous. And I remember when this finally made sense to me, because in my head I'm thinking, like, I'm doing all these things. Why am I exhausted? Why does it feel like a burden? Why does it feel like this weight? And I remember reading those verses. And I just broke down crying because I'm like, it's because I'm in my yoke, trying to trudge forward to do the things I know I should do. And though I wasn't saying it, my actions were saying, hey, Jesus, climb into my yoke. Come on, here's what we're doing. Come join me. Instead of me getting into his yoke. Because when I finally understood that, It didn't change what I had to do. It didn't change all the responsibilities I had, all the ministry responsibilities, the home responsibilities of, you know, being a husband, being a father at the time. It didn't change any of that. What changed was my heart and my attitude toward it. When I understood, I got to get in his yoke. And that's when I found rest in the work. Not rest from the work, but rest in the work. And unfortunately, that's not anything that there's a recipe for. I can't tell you, okay, well, if you just think this, say this, and do this, you're in Christ's yoke. Unfortunately, that's one that he's got to teach you. And it's personal. But when he does, it is sweet. It is sweet because you do find that rest in his yoke. Let's go ahead and turn back to Song of Solomon 1. We need to be finding that rest in the work, not rest from it. Because there is work that needs done. And he knows that we're made of dust. He knows our frame. So he says, get in my yoke. You can't do this thing on your own. You're gonna burn yourself out. You're gonna walk away. Get in my yoke. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. Again, so many of these things through Song of Solomon that we're looking at harken right back to those Beatitudes, right? Meekness, lowliness, having that power and authority under control, not apt to retaliate, that lowliness, understanding that apart from Christ, we really are nothing, right? And when we're not in his yoke, we start getting that inflated sense of self, that inflated ego of look at what I'm doing, look at the work I'm doing. And it'll kill you. It'll kill you spiritually, and ultimately it'll take years off your life through the stress that you're going to put on yourself from living that way and putting that much on yourself. So looking at verse 8 in Song of Solomon, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, so now this is the king speaking, now this is Christ to us, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. So Christ sees us here as the fairest among women, as the most beautiful people on earth. And I want you to notice too that this comes right after understanding our uncleanness, right? This comes after I am black but comely. Look not upon me because I am black. This comes after we understand who we are, right? And then when we're the kings, when we're Christ's, he says, O thou fairest among women, you are the most beautiful thing on earth. It's you, my bride. Therefore, he instructs us to find that the true church and the true Bible. He says, go the way of the footsteps of the flock. Follow the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. So as I know, we've all found a church, but not everyone has found a good church. So the note that I kind of put down is you need, what he's instructing here is you find a good shepherd who is fed by the good shepherd, right? Follow the flock, follow them, follow where they're going. And that's where you need to feed your flocks. Find a good shepherd who's fed by the good shepherd and serve right now. Cause it says, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. And when you do, then it says, feed thy kids. Feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents, the good shepherd, his tent. So when you find a good shepherd who's fed by the good shepherd, then we can be fed. We're going with the flock. And when you do, then you need to feed your kids, as it were. And that means to serve. To serve in ministry in some way. There is no, like, was it last Wednesday? Or it may have been a mission trip training. I can't remember. But I know Claudia talked about when she first got saved, how she didn't feel like she was involved in ministry because she was teaching 2 and 3 year olds. She was serving in the Welcome Center. She was going to ladies' Bible studies. She was being discipled. And she was like, yeah, but I really want to, like, I want to get involved in ministry. And you know, Melanie Breedlove said, Claudia, you are involved in ministry. And I was like, well no, that stuff's just fun. Like, she didn't see that as ministry. So, you know, serving in ministry, it's not necessarily that picture like Claudia had when she first got saved, where it's like, you know, oh no, I've got to be in the trenches. I've got to be in Africa. I've got to not know how I'm even going to get my next meal. I have to really suffer for the Lord for that to be ministry. Not necessarily. That may be your ministry. That may be what you're called to. But there are many other ways to serve and to serve in ministry. And that's why 1 Corinthians 16:15, he says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Do you have an addiction to serve people? In whatever capacity God has called you, that there's an addiction, that it's like this need that you can't shake. You have to do it. It's not a forced thing. It's not a fill your quota for the day. It's an addiction. Like, I've got to serve people. Because if you're going to have an addiction, that is a good one to have. That is a good addiction to have. to serve the saints and the lost, so they become saints. So that's what he's instructing. Follow the flock, learn where to get fed, and then go feed your flock. Look in verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Christ sees us as a company of horses. And horses, in the Bible, overwhelmingly, do you know what they're associated with? Anybody know? Maybe you can even mouth it. I could probably tell. What are they associated with? Battle. War. Going into war. And that's what Christ sees. His bride is a company of horses. Strong, brave, beautiful, and ready for war. Because we're already in one. We're already in one. The day you got saved, you were in a battle. Whether you knew it or not, whether you like it or not, you entered a battle. You entered a war. And we got to be ready to go. And that's why he compares us to a company of horses. And even more so, you know, last year, us coming through the end times, we know that at the end, that the deception, that the war, that all of this, the spiritual battle is going to increase more and more and more and more until Christ finally calls us out of here. Be ready for war. Because if you haven't felt it yet, you're going to. You're absolutely going to. And it's going to come, and it's going to become more intense and more intense and more intense until Christ calls us home. Verse 10. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. So what I see here is thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Our outside should match what Christ has done on the inside of us. Our outside should match our inside, right? If he's made us white and clean, if he's washed us white and clean inside, shouldn't that be what's coming out of us? Right? 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, who's adorning, right? The outward appearance, who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It is better to look good in that way than it is to have nice fancy clothes, making sure our hair's right, making sure that the makeup's right, all those things, right? You guys see, like, I'm pretty much a ball cap guy all the time. Ball cap, t-shirt, jeans. Actually, since we're Zoom meeting, it's kind of nice because week after week, I'm wearing these nice, comfortable, stretchy, like, running pants. Because it's not about what we look like. What's that? Yes, my lunch pants. They stretch in the waist. So it's not about what we look like on the outside, but what Christ has done on the inside should be what's coming out of us. There should be that beauty. It should be drawing people to Christ, not because we look good physically, but because spiritually the things that are coming out of us, that's what looks good. That's what becomes attractive. That's what makes people say, there's something different about you. And how much more so now when there are people that are scared to death? They don't know what the future holds. They don't know what's going to happen with the economy, with their job. There's talks of if things don't restart soon, we're going to have such an intense food shortage that there will be hundreds of millions of people that are struggling just to get food. There are people that are scared. They don't know Christ. They don't understand genuinely trusting in Christ. You know, sometimes times are really good and we don't really worry or think about these things. But if times get tough, if times get tight, that's when you're going to find out where your faith is. And that's when you're going to really be able to shine for Jesus Christ in the midst of a scared nation. If you can walk out there with that peace, that comfort, that understanding that even if it's hard, my God will not leave me. My God will not forsake me. And in fact, I will probably see him work in greater ways than I've ever seen him work in my entire life, because now I'm in time of desperate need and I cannot do it on my own. We can enter a world with that confidence, that outward show that matches what's happened on the inside of us. Don't let it be of the plaiting of the hair. Don't let it be of the outward beauty. Let it be the beauty of Jesus Christ coming out of us. Verse 11. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. I love this. We have riches in Jesus Christ. The borders of gold and studs of silver. Gold. You know, gold is often equated with in the Bible. You guys, any guesses? Want to venture out? What is gold associated with in the Bible?
Kings.
What's that?
Riches, kings.
Kings, yeah, but what about when it comes to believers? What's that?
Purity?
Purity? Could be purity, but through, you get to purity through tests, trials, your trials of your faith, right? 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, right? It's that fire getting turned up that purifies us. It's a tested faith. Very frequently, gold is referred to or associated with our faith and our walk with Jesus Christ. So that tested faith. And then silver is associated very frequently with redemption. And those are the riches, some of the riches that we have in Christ, is that gold, that silver, a tested faith, and that redemption, that eternal redemption that we have in Christ. Next, verses 12 and 13. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. So verses 12 and 13. When we identify with Christ, what are we anointed with there? You guys see spikenard and myrrh. Are those spices popping out in your brain for any reason anywhere else in the Bible with spikenard and myrrh? Right? We know for sure myrrh was brought when?
Death.
Death ultimately, yes. Yes, myrrh was associated with death at his burial, but it was also associated with his birth and his death, because Jesus Christ was in fact born to die for our sins. And spikenard, yes, that's when Mary had the alabaster box full of that spikenard ointment. And she was like using her hair, like just coating Jesus' feet with it. And he even says that, you know, when they're like freaking out about this ointment that could have been sold, it was so precious and so expensive. And he says, you know, when he says it's Judas, so we know it was all kind of a setup anyway, but he says that could have been sold and money given to the poor. And Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you. But this, what she does, she's preparing me to die, is what he's talking about. So that spikenard and that myrrh, we should be anointed with his burial spices, because when we identify with his death, the death of Jesus Christ, we are a sweet smelling savor unto God. Go ahead again, keep your place in Song of Solomon, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. I love this passage, you know, and it took me, I didn't understand this for a while, and then one day it just clicked. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, right? When we identify with Jesus Christ's death, we're a sweet smelling savor unto God. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, he says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge in us. His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. Right? In those that are saved, we're a sweet savor of Christ. And in them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So to other believers and to God, we are a sweet savor, right? As we live for Jesus Christ, we're that savor of life, a sweet savor. But unto the lost, we're a savor of death, because our life, it goes against what they stand for, what they live for, what they believe, that they live for the here and the now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So when we live for the eternal and we live in the death of Jesus Christ, it is the savor of death to them, right? It's the savor of death in them that perish, those that don't know Christ. But to the saved and to God, it's the savor of life. It's a sweet savor. Identifying with the death of Jesus Christ, because you know what? Dead men don't complain. Dead men aren't concerned about self. Dead men aren't worried what happens to them or who does what against them or what anybody says. Dead men are dead, right? And I believe it's Paul that says, I am dead and my life is hid with Christ. It's hid in him. But this one, it's dead. My real life is in him. It's in Jesus Christ. Go ahead and turn back to Song of Solomon, verse 14. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14. I love this. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. In the vineyards of En-Gedi. And if you study out En-Gedi in your Bible, it's very interesting. In 1 Samuel 23 and 24, right, here we're talking about Jesus Christ. Where do we go? There we go. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi, in 1 Samuel, is referred to as a stronghold, and En-Gedi is a wilderness. So you know what you find here in our groom, in Jesus Christ, in our King? He is a stronghold in the wilderness. In the wilderness of this world, as we're out and about, it's to him we can run and we can be safe. He is the stronghold. He is the place where we're safe. Like what Josh read in Psalm 62, right? That refuge, that rock, that strength, that help. He's the stronghold. And we can run to him as we're out in the wilderness. Because you know what? We have to be in it. We have to. We can't win anyone to Jesus Christ if we just hunker in our homes and we're afraid to interact because, oh, we might sin or we might be exposed to something that's sinful or harmful or hurtful. We can't do that. We've been called to go out into the wilderness. But we've been given a stronghold while we're out there. We have Christ with us at all times. Out in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes, the eyes of Jesus Christ, peaceful and calming, yet piercing. The eyes of our Savior, the all-seeing eyes of Jesus Christ, like a dove's. Verse 16. Beloved, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green. Our bed is green because we are always bearing fruit with Jesus Christ. If we're in him, we're walking with him, we identify with his death. I believe Shan was actually bringing this up last week about the kernel of wheat, right? I think Lee was talking about as well, that kernel of wheat, except it die and go into the ground, it cannot spring up new life. It cannot bear fruit unless it's dead. We're identifying with the death of Christ. Therefore, our bed is always green. We are bearing fruit in him. The John 15 principle. He's the vine, we're the branches. Right? We can't be, branches cannot produce fruit in and of themselves. We have to be attached to him. And when we are, we're bearing that fruit. And then finally, verse 17, as we wrap this up. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. Go ahead and turn to John 14. That's where we're going to end. John chapter 14. So it talks about cedar and fir. So cedar beams and fir rafters. Cedar beams and fir rafters are the same materials that were used to build the temple, Solomon's temple, right, in the Old Testament. Those are the same materials that were used to build the temple where the Jews had communion with God. Our temple is where we have communion with God today. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? So these cedar beams and these fir rafters, it's that temple. And that's what we are now. And not only that, not only this temple that we have in the here and now, in this temporal place, on into eternity, we have this comfort. John 14, verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus Christ has gone before us to prepare us a place. And then he goes on to say that I will come again and I will receive you, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's our King, our groom, Jesus Christ. Having that kind of a love relationship where these things, they're not just things we read. They're not things that we just understand in our mind. But they're who we are. They motivate the decisions we make. And when life gets hard, life gets challenging, when life is uncertain, this is what holds us. This is what comforts us. Because we spend time with him. We spend time with him in his word. And not only that, when we find those idle times throughout the day, we're meditating on the things that we've read. We're spending time in prayer, whether it's verbal or it's silent, and we're just communing with him, spending time with him. We cannot have this thriving relationship with Jesus Christ if we're not spending time with him. It just can't happen. So we got to take all the time we have, all the spare time, and in every moment, you know, you can be in the middle of a conversation and still have a God-conscious thought life. It's possible. But having that thriving relationship with Jesus Christ, it's always been important. It's always been the most important thing. But how much more so now, when it would be so easy to fall away, when it would be so easy to step away? I mean, in all honesty, what is your accountability on a daily basis, right? You have the people within your home, for sure. But unless we're seeking it out, you know, when we see each other at church, it kind of kicks it up a notch, right? Somebody might ask us, somebody, if we have friends there, right, that they might be keeping us on the up and up. But right now, it's easier to just either avoid it, to just fall away, maybe not answer the phone because you feel like, man, I know what's been going on in my heart and mind, and I don't even want to deal with it. How much easier is it to slip away, to skate away now? Easier than it would have been 3 months ago. So ever more so now, we need this kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ. This kind of a loving, thriving relationship where we follow hard after him, where we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything we've got. And pursue him and him first in all things. So as we've been doing, I would like to open it up for you guys. If there's anything you'd like to talk about, anything that touched you, it is open now.